My encouragement for you is that after this introduction, as we go through this together, that you would read Acts chapters 19 and 20. You're going to see that it's broken up a little bit, where in the beginning of chapter 20, Paul is actually heading out into other cities, but then he comes back by way of the sea, and he visits the Ephesian elders and gives them a final message before, and he knows that this is, he knows what's awaiting him in Jerusalem. He knows that these are his last days, and he is well aware of it. He said, the Holy Spirit in every city that I've traveled in has made me aware that these troubles will continue, and that at some point he knows that he will face his death because of his faith in Jesus Christ. As Sam was sharing about about Ernie, I just thought about what Paul said to those elders in Acts chapter 20. He said, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. And I thought of Ernie in that. It's funny that you brought up his hello, because I had the privilege of, I mean, you know where my office is, and Ernie, when he was here teaching ESL, he would teach in the classroom just off the glass house, but the office just behind where Chris sits. And a lot of times when his students would come in to the office, you always heard that hello, and I loved hearing that. I love that our church is so crazy busy on Monday, Wednesdays, and Thursdays that it's sometimes difficult to study. but that is great. Well, we are going to begin a team-taught series in the book of Ephesians beginning next week. And why we're doing this in a team-taught way is that Jason, Jeff, and I have split this up so that this is going to take us actually into the summer. We didn't want to rush the book, but we didn't either want to get bogged down into it either. But this is just such an incredible book, just so full of Jesus and so full of living in Jesus. I mean, I don't know if you caught the front of your bulletin that we had printed out for you, but that's most of chapter 1, and just look at how many times, boldly it talks about in Christ, in him, and that's really what this series is going to be about. It's going to be about living our lives in him, through him, and by him. So a little bit about Ephesus, because as you begin to read the book of Ephesians and as we begin to study this together, there are some things that are going to pop out at you that go, oh, that's why he said this, because of what was going on in Ephesus. And Ephesus as a city was very old, even leading up to the time of Christ. It was literally 130 years before the time of Christ that Ephesus had become the third largest city in the Roman Republic and the fourth largest in all the world, only behind Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, and Antioch in Syria. And if you have read these passages before, you know that that Ephesus was, they saw themselves as the guardian of this temple to this goddess by the name of Artemis. Artemis is the Greek goddess, and to the Romans, she would have been called Diana. And so this temple was completed over 500 years before the time of Christ. So just think about how entrenched they were in their beliefs about this goddess and about worshiping this goddess and living life for this goddess. The city clerk, if you remember, at the end of chapter 19, there's going to be this huge riot, and we'll get to this in a moment, but there'll be this huge riot, and the city clerk finally calms the crowd down because of the uproar that's been stirred up by Paul's preaching in Ephesus and the response of the people in Ephesus. And he tells them, he says, listen, doesn't the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image, which fell from heaven? So the whole world knew about this. In fact, of all the deities in Asia, none was more sought after than Artemis. And yet the city's the city commercially began to struggle because Ephesus sat on a harbor, and that harbor began to get filled up with silt over the years from this river that flowed out of it. And so commercially, Ephesus began to struggle. So what actually became the center of this city's commerce was this goddess Artemis. So people would travel from great distances to come and worship in this temple. This temple would one day be called one of the seven wonders of the world. And so the worship of this goddess became the city's main commerce. It is kind of what held it together. Its economic survival depended on worship of Artemis. And so if you remember, if you've read this story before, silversmiths made their made money by creating these images of the goddess and her temple. And people traveled great distances to come and worship, and they would buy these images and take them back to their home, and they would worship these images in their homes. And so this temple became the center of their life. The temple was the center of their political life, of their banking. I mean, the temple would loan out great sums of money to even kings around other nations. And so everything was centered around this worship of Diana. Magic and sorcery were done in the city, and everything that was done was kept in great detail in scrolls. So there was this library in Ephesus that would hold anywhere from 9,500 to 12,000 scrolls of everything detailing their worship of Artemis. And if you remember, this is one of the responses, it was read earlier, but one of the responses to Paul's preaching in Ephesus was that people were beginning to bring their scrolls, and they had them burned. I don't know if you remember. Okay, I'm a 60s child, but I was born in November of 1969. I don't remember when everybody was tossing their record albums in the fires, you know, during the Jesus People days. But this is what was happening. I mean, they were, you know, making these fires, and they were burning these scrolls, and it was part of their response to what Christ was doing in them and through them. And so I want you to imagine for a moment that you live in a city that is known nationwide and worldwide as a place where a false god is being worshipped. Can you imagine that? I don't know. You know, use your imagination. You know, imagine living in a city where there is a false god being worshipped, and it is known nationwide and worldwide that this is the case. Okay, just are you imagining? You got that in your mind? Okay, because imagine then that you're going into the city and you're thinking, yes, this is a great place to plant a church. You know, when I was going to seminary, we were going down to Rick Warren's church in Saddleback, and they were all talking about going into these parts of cities that people were moving out to, you know, all these people moving out into the suburbs, and let's plant churches there because people are moving out there, right? And so there was a lot of church planting activity outside of the city, not so much inside of the city. You know, let's go where people are moving out to. And what's amazing to me is Paul chooses to spend 2 years of his life in Ephesus planting a church that would one day become such an amazing center for sending missionaries and other pastors out. Just to give you a glimpse of how important Ephesus was to early Christians, not only do we have this book, Ephesians, written, but also scholars believe that Apostle John wrote his gospel from there, that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from there. We have Timothy, who was a pastor there, that Paul wrote two letters to, 1 and 2 Timothy. We have the Apostle John writing in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, about Ephesus, when he says this: I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you: you have forsaken your first love. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. For if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, which is actually something that happened, I believe it was some 1,500 years later, that they had so lost their first love that the witness was removed from that church. So we, as we're moving into Acts chapter 19, Apollos is in Corinth and he's doing ministry there while Paul is traveling, and he travels into Ephesus and he meets up with some disciples. And these may have been disciples of John the Baptist, or they could have been disciples of Jesus. We know that there are more disciples than just the 12, right? But these men, for some reason, had moved out of Jerusalem by the time Pentecost had happened. Jesus is crucified, dies, he's buried, he's risen, he ascends to the Father, and he promises that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them. And so Pentecost happens in Jerusalem, this incredible filling of the Holy Spirit in the city streets of Jerusalem. And these men maybe had already gone back to their hometowns. You remember at that time, people had traveled from all over the area in order to be in Jerusalem right at that time. People from variety of different nations, right? So at some point, all those people had gone back home. Well, maybe these gentlemen had gone back home before this had even happened. So as Paul, this is Paul's, he does this a lot, that whenever he moves into a city, he usually tries to find people who may be warm to the whole idea of having a relationship with God, and he would usually go to a synagogue. Well, in this place, he finds what Luke calls, Luke is the writer of Acts, he calls disciples. And Paul asks them, so, when you believed, what baptism did you receive? And they said, well, John's baptism. And so he explains to them, well, John's baptism was really a baptism of repentance, of kind of emptying yourself out and preparing yourself for the one who would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You would be immersed in the very presence of God himself, so that you would not just have God with you, living by you, but you would actually have the very presence of God living within you, indwelling you. So he explains this to them, and they're baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you caught in there, Paul lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and this was nothing new, right? There was a time, you remember, in I believe it was Acts chapter 10, where Simon the sorcerer, he supposedly comes to know the Lord, and he sees how the apostles were laying hands on people, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. And he says, oh, this is awesome. Because Simon, he was all about himself, and he wanted a lot of the glory for himself, and he made a lot of people think that he was great, he was prestigious, and he had held a lot of power. So he sees what the apostles are doing, and they're laying hands on people, and he wants that for himself. And Peter, he just chastises him to his face. He's like, hey, this is not something that you can gain by buying it. You can't buy the gift of God. And what tends to happen sometimes is when we're reading history, what we tend to do is take something that is meant to be descriptive, describing a situation, and make it prescriptive. That we prescribe this. We begin to think, oh, Paul, it was amazing. He was, for some reason, there were these handkerchiefs, and so people were taking them to others, and they were being healed. So maybe I could do that. Maybe I can take and pray over prayer cloths and mail them out to people so long as they, give me money, right? And so we tend to make what's descriptive and make it prescriptive. Well, this is the case here. People think, oh, well, if I just lay hands on people, then they'll receive the Holy Spirit. Or if I have someone who has the Holy Spirit lay hands on me, then I'll receive the Holy Spirit. So we take what is descriptive, we make it prescriptive. But check this. Peter, he's in the home of Cornelius. He's not laying hands on anybody. He's actually just sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these people in Cornelius' home, they believe. And the Holy Spirit fills them. They're just praising God. And Peter's like, all right, what should stop us from baptizing them? Because we see that God has blessed them with the gift of his very presence. Those who were with Peter were amazed that God had even poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles, which means the nations, people of all nationalities. A lot of times people get so caught up in the gifts. Oh, tongues, prophecy. When, what we need to get more caught up in is the giver. Amen? Okay. So with these 12 men, Paul has the foundation for starting a new church in Ephesus. And his next step was then to preach in the city's synagogue. And so he does that for 3 months. And at some point, the people in the synagogue, they start getting a little uptight. They don't like this. They see that more people are beginning to follow Paul and believe in this Messiah that Paul is talking about. And so he takes the disciples who came to Christ, and he takes them into the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and this goes on for another 2 years. And this is what amazes me, okay? Paul goes into a city, reaches 12 men. They move into a lecture hall where he's lecturing for, over the course of 2 years every day to this end. He says, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. I mean, it would be amazing if they just said, you know what, everybody in Ephesus heard the word of the Lord, wouldn't it be? I mean, wouldn't it be incredible for us as a church? And I've been praying about this. The Lord's been helping me to see that 48128 ought to be seen as our village and that we need to be reaching our village. But what if, you know, this took them 2 years to do this, that all of Asia, Jews and Gentiles alike, heard the word of the Lord? What if in the next 2 years, somehow, some way, we pray, Lord, what would it take for us to be able to reach our village, to be able to reach 48128, the zip code that this church sits in, the 4,000 or so households, the 10,000 or so people? What if we gave every single one of those households an opportunity, at least, to hear the word of the Lord? Would that be incredible? I'm praying about that, and I'll be praying about that with our staff as well and with our leaders about doing that together, but making that our goal over the next 2 years. But you got to realize that there's a power struggle, right? And it's not just a power struggle in this riot that comes up within the city, but it's also this power struggle that was read about earlier, right, where this Jewish high priest had 7 sons, and they were going around and trying to cast demons out of people, and they were actually using the name of Jesus. And the demon threw this guy. He says, oh, well, I know Jesus, and I know Paul. Who are you? I would love for somebody to make a movie out of this one, right? You know, one guy just beating the snot out of 7 guys, right? So they're running out of this house bloodied and naked. I mean, Matt, he went all Chuck Norris on him, right? So it's just, it's a crazy scene. And at that point, though, Jesus' name gets held in even higher honor because you can't fake it. You can't fake salvation. You can't fake the miraculous. Because when you take the Lord's name lightly, and I'm not just saying, talking about using his name as a swear word. I'm just saying his name, using his name and taking lightly that his presence is with you, that's a big deal. And so you can't fake salvation, and you cannot fake the miraculous, and this is what they were doing. And it's and anytime I read this, I think back to anybody of you old enough to remember a Christian artist by the name of Steve Camp. Steve Camp had an album, which is an oversized CD. He had an album called Fire and Ice, and in it is a line where he says, do they know you in hell like they know you're Christ? Are you boiling hot or are you cold as ice? I love that line. But even demons knew what Paul was doing. I would love it if we as a church got that kind of reputation in this city, where it's not just the city that may be in an uproar because of our bold witness of Jesus Christ, but that even the demonic would know that something is going on there. So let me just challenge you in that. Years ago, we had, we get together with Larry Sherman, and there were a group of us around some big tables, and Wayne was sitting next to my right side, and I was scribbling some notes, and he looked over at what I was writing, and he said, huh. And I don't think I had written this, but I was just scribbling notes down, but it was something that he saw, and he said, his people, his power, his purpose. What would it mean for us this year to take and read and study and dig in and make personal the message of Ephesians, to live in Christ, to live through Christ, to live by Christ, what would it mean for us if we were to be his people, fueled with his power? Because you can't fake it, we need his power, and we need to pray for his power, not by might nor by power, but by my strength, says the Lord. We need his power in order to fulfill his purpose, and his purpose is for us is this, that you would go into all the world and make disciples of all nationalities, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what Paul was living out when he said this. He said, you know, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. And he knew that his life was at an end when he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task, my purpose as his person, fueled by his power. What was that task? The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Father God, your word is power. And Lord, we can't get into the book of Ephesians, and we can't even look at the history of what you did in Ephesus without realizing and confessing and trusting, relying in the fact that it was by your power that you made this happen. Father God, as we begin this week tonight of praying together, Lord, I pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit, that we would boldly proclaim to our friends and to our neighbors, so that within 2 years we could actually say all of our village has heard the gospel and has had an opportunity to respond to this good news of great joy, which would be for all people.